If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I know church services are very serious places, but that was funny, wasn't it? Funny? That was kind of funny, Josh. That was good. Okay. Josh learned the first rule of selling something, which is just you own it. I mean, he said the wrong verse, but he started strong. He owned it. He was on it. And that was great. Oops is actually a Greek word. It's actually, he's just reading from the Greek, so a lot of people don't. Oh, that was great. Those are always my favorite moments, like in church or in class when something funny happens and you're not sure if you're supposed to laugh, so that makes it funnier. And then, so, all right, good stuff. Now, let's get really spiritual and serious. We're in Luke 10. We're marching through the book of Luke. We're in Luke 10, and we talked last week about something that I admitted to you was a difficult topic for me, or a scary one anyways. We talked a little bit about speaking on behalf of God, right? And you heard a little bit eventually from that verse a few minutes ago. And it's this idea of speaking for God. I talk about how that's a little bit scary because, you know, what things come with it, and how I think all of us have probably seen it abused in some way. And so, you know, it was an uncomfortable topic, I thought anyways, but, you know, I'm glad we talked through it. We talked about there's something bigger at stake than just us, which I think is an important thing that's going to carry over into today. And so since last week was one of those difficult topics, I wanted to really just kind of, you know, downshift a little bit and just do something a little bit easier and not as frightening. So tonight, we're going to talk about exorcism. And you know, because really, what better way to celebrate Father's Day than to talk about exorcism? So, again, this is one of the inconveniences of marching straight through a book, is you just get what comes next, and that's what comes next, and you deal with it. Next week is great. We're going to talk about, accepting the kingdom like a child, and we're going to do another children's dedication. The kids will be in here with us. It'll be probably loud and messy and a lot of fun. So let's just go ahead and jump right into the exorcism this week. And let's go ahead and admit that it's a weird topic. Like, if you're anything like me, just that word comes loaded with a bunch of different kind of images and thoughts. And I don't know how many of you kind of grew up in church or in youth group, but I was always, you know, at a Christian school or church or youth group. There's a series of books that came out by a guy named Frank Peretti. Is that right, Frank Peretti? This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, a couple other things. And they were these novels that I just ate up when I was a kid. I thought they were the greatest thing ever. But they're all about, like, demons and stuff. And it was very, very literal and very, like, you know, horned beast, you know, clawing at people and just, you know. And it was one of those things that just literally gave me nightmares and scared me to death, but I kind of couldn't stop reading it, and it probably wasn't good for my young mind in some ways, but and between that and the movies and that kind of thing, this whole topic really carries its own set of images, which, to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure are entirely helpful. So tonight we're gonna just look at it, and let me kind of say ahead of time that, you know, as always, feel free to disagree with me or feel like I've shortchanged or something, and I'm okay with that. I don't speak 100% for God. I don't know the 100% truth. This is something I'm trying to wrestle with and figure out. But the way I've been kind of wrestling with this and thinking through it, I feel like maybe I've come to a place where I can do a little more with it. So, okay, that's enough. Let's just read the verses and then we'll get to it. Luke 10, we'll go ahead and read 16 through 20. And we talked about these verses last week as well, but we'll kind of get into this other part of it tonight. All right, Luke 10, verse 16 through 20. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So this is getting into that idea we talked about last week, that somehow God has elected to have us be a mouthpiece on God's behalf in this world. And the honor and burden that is, you know, that's a high calling. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. And then it says the 72 returned with joy. And you can remember Jesus sent out 72 people to go out and kind of do his work, to go in front of him before he made his kind of final journey towards Jerusalem. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this gets into a little bit of that idea of humility we talked about last week and how important it is. But you have this really kind of strange thing. Lord, the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This is one of those, there's just a lot going on here. And this is one of those passages, I don't entirely know what to do with. And Christians throughout history have done many different things with it. You guys have heard about or seen some of the different things people do with it. Some people take all this very, very literally. And there are, the churches that, have the snakes up front to handle. Because if you got the Holy Spirit and you got God, don't worry, the snake's not going to bite you. Partially because I'm a wimp and partially because the way I interpret this, I don't actually think that part's meant to be taken that literally, as much as it's symbolically of something else. But you have all these different images going on and these things about demons submitting, which seems kind of strange, and this idea of Satan falling like lightning from heaven, which is this big, grand, apocalyptic kind of picture that we're not really sure what to do with, and all these things happening here. And so what I want to do is try and take a step back from a little bit, and I hope I don't paint with too wide of a brush. I don't want to do injustice to this passage, but I feel like this is one of those passages where if we get too caught up in trying to figure out some of the confusing details of it, we may miss the larger point that's going on here. So let's talk through some of the kind of the major points of what's definitely being said here, and we'll see where that gets us. The first thing I feel like we just definitely have to own up to, and this is one of those two-edged things, kind of like speaking for God as far as I'm concerned, is that there is power in a life ordered by Christ. Okay? Remember, Christ told these 72 people, here's how I want you to live, here's what I want you to say, here's how I want you to interact with the people and the places you go, and sends them out. And he doesn't say anything about casting out demons, he doesn't say anything about any of that stuff, sends them out, and they come back, and they're talking about all this amazing stuff that's happened, all this power that they suddenly have that they didn't have before. And the thing again, I shy away from that idea. Most of the people I've known in my life that started talking too much about power in their Christian life did some things that I didn't get or seemed a little weird, or suddenly everyone's slapping each other in the forehead and people are falling out and there seems to be something weird going on. And some of that may just be my own hang-ups. I admit that. I know that. I haven't personally experienced a lot of that stuff in a way that would cause me to interpret things in that direction. But it's a little bit difficult, but the thing I think we can't get away from ties into some of the ideas we talked about last week. There's something bigger at play, and just ties into the very simple truth that there is actual power in a life that is ordered by Christ. In the life of following Christ, there is inherent power in that life. Not something we should feel proud about, not something that we should take as our own, as it says, but there is power there. I mean, think about what it says. He sends out 72 people with some very simple instructions. All of a sudden, demons are submitting, and all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, Satan is falling like lightning from heaven, right? This is just 72 people that have gone out and shared meals with people and healed people if they could and told them the kingdom of God is near. Really simple, small, little things, really, in the grand scheme of the world. And these things seem to have somehow set into motion this unbelievably huge thing where literally all of all that is wrong and broken and evil is being overthrown. Right? And you have this idea of Satan falling like lightning from heaven, and people have argued a lot about what that means. People try and figure out, does Jesus mean that he actually physically right there saw a vision of that happening? Is it something about in the past tense that happened when, Satan and God had their original kind of falling out, or is it something that's future-oriented? And so usually in that case, you go into the Greek and you start looking at the different tenses of verbs and that kind of thing. And this passage literally has every tense a verb could have in the same sentence. So grammatically, we have no help here right now. We have no idea. This is past tense, present tense, future tense, whatever. We have no idea about that. But the main thing to me that I think is important that we realize here is that these small acts, this small way of going out and just obeying and doing what Christ says in the way we treat people, in the way that we bring healing and peace to this world, just doing those small things somehow is part of this larger plan, as part of this thing that sets in motion literally the end of all that is wrong and broken and evil. Right? There is power in this thing. We as sent out followers of Christ help initiate the making of all things one day being right. And it means that we have ultimate victory over all those things, right? Eventually, Satan is gone. He's going down, right? He's falling like lightning from heaven. We have ultimate victory over all those things. But something I think we need to be really careful is what it doesn't say here is that we don't still struggle with the destructive powers, right? There's nothing in Christ's life to indicate that it's going to be easy street. We may know the end of the story, but there's still a lot of fight going on, right? I would say because of that, you know, I tend to read this as more of a future oriented thing. It's kind of a you know, the apocalyptic version of things, the eschatological is the way they say it, which is in this vision of, because you guys have started this thing, because you guys are taking this and the body of Christ is going out and the mission of God is being accomplished and the kingdom of God is being built, one day it's going to end with the kingdom of God ruling over the kingdoms of the world. So there is power over brokenness, over darkness, over evil. There is power in following Christ. And I know we tend to shy away from that, but we just kind of can't get away from it in this passage. The other thing that I think we have a hard time getting away from, and this makes me particularly uncomfortable, to be honest with you, and that is that it seems that exorcism is one of the major powers that a disciple's life has. This is the main thing they report back on. And now keep in mind, Jesus sends them out with specific instructions about what they're supposed to be doing in the world, right? And he never mentions exorcism. He never mentions demons, never mentions any of that, right? That is not some specific job they had, which would indicate to me that to some degree, more so than a specific instruction for the life of a disciple, exorcism, demons submitting and all that kind of thing is a natural outcome when we obey Christ. It's something that naturally happens. Again, it wasn't a specific directive from Christ. It was something that just happened when they went out and were obedient. It doesn't seem to be something they were expecting or planning. It just happened, right? Okay, so let's talk about this thing of exorcism. Again, I know we tend to ignore it, and I'm not kind of like you. I'm not sure what to do with it most of the time. And I've got a sense that probably the images and the ideas that we have surrounding the idea of demons and exorcism and all that kind of spiritual stuff is probably as much or more formed by like horror movies we've watched and, you know, the movie The Exorcist and spinning heads and calling your mom name and vomiting everywhere. And like, I think for me, as soon as I hear those kind of words, those are the images I get, right? And again, when those are the images I get, I don't even know where to begin. I tend to just ignore it from that point on because, for me, that is not something I've ever experienced. That's not something I've ever seen. It's not something I've ever been a part of. And now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not ruling it out. Part of me wants to because I would feel a little more safe, I guess, or something. Because I'm uncomfortable with the idea. I'm not ruling it out. I've heard plenty of stories like you probably have. I've had plenty of people talk to me about things like that that I've got no reason to believe they're lying to me. I don't really know what to do with it. I've personally never experienced it. But what I want to do tonight as we talk about this idea of exorcism is try and take a step back from the horror movies. Try and take a step back from those that way of looking at it. And I want to talk about it, I want to cast a little bit wider net. Because what I'm afraid happens is when we get to these portions of the Bible, we just ignore them as, if you're a person that just doesn't believe that thing, kind of thing happens, you've never seen it, so I don't believe it, you just kind of toss it aside as kind of, well, it's just kind of myth, or it's just totally symbolic and there's nothing really to it. You know, we tend to kind of disregard it, and I don't want to let us off that easy. I want us to take it seriously, but maybe let's talk about it in a little wider sense. I'm not discounting the idea that things happen, and certainly I've had certain situations where maybe, you know, I've come across people or something where it would explain a lot. I just never personally, you know, had the young priest and the old priest and the head spinning and all that good stuff. So anyways, let's talk about some of the things we know for sure, okay? One of the things we know for sure is that Satan, the accuser, has power over the kingdoms of the world. Okay, we know this. We've already been through in Luke, 5 or 6 years ago, chapter 4. I think it was where Jesus initiates his ministry by going out in the desert, right? And he is tempted by Satan. And Satan offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And something very important to note in that, and you can go back on podcast and find, and I think we talked about this pretty specifically, one of the very important things to note in there is that Jesus does not dispute his claim that he has those to offer, right? If they weren't the accusers to offer, then you would think Jesus would go, hey, what do you mean you're going to give me the kingdoms? You don't have any kingdoms to give me, right? He doesn't dispute it. And certainly there's scripture all throughout our Bible that points to the idea that there are, and we heard some of it tonight, powers and principalities, and that the kingdoms of this world are controlled by something other than God, right? So we know the accuser has power over the kingdoms of the world. We know that we are called to fight against these powers and principalities. If you look in Matthew 16, which kind of mirrors Luke 9, you see where when Jesus does the whole, who do you say that I am? Peter says, we believe you're Christ, the Lord. He says, blessed are you, Peter, for knowing these things. And then he says, I'll build my church on this rock, right? And he says, well, I think we talked about this in here already. He says, the gates of Hades will not stand against it, right? And again, I think we talked about this. If not, pretend we did. But gates are a defensive structure. Gates, you don't chase after people with gates to kill them, right? And so a lot of times when we think about, the things that we're fighting against, we kind of think defensively. But it would seem to indicate by the fact that, that we're supposed to be storming the gates of hell, so to speak. That, we are supposed to be actively working against these things, right? So we know that the kingdoms of this world, don't belong to God, that they're controlled by something else, that God is working to take those back. God is going to take those back. We also know that we're called to join God in fighting these things and to building a kingdom that will take over. We know the kingdom of God is characterized as really characteristically upside down, backwards from the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms we experience, right? The kingdom of God is characterized by humility, by grace, by love, by forgiveness, by all these things that don't rule the day in our world. I think we can all agree on that, right? There's not too many powers and structures in our world that are built on those things, right? They're built on self-centeredness, they're built on ego, they're built on selfishness, all these things. So we know the kingdom is kind of upside down, the kingdom of God. We know we're called to embrace and introduce this new kingdom, this new reality, into our own lives and into the world. In Luke 10, he sends them out. The one message he gives them to tell people is the kingdom of God is near, right? Not only Christ specifically is physically near them, who is the full representation of the kingdom of God, but one day this kingdom of God, which is represented by the lion laying down with the lamb, which is characterized by swords being beat into plowshares, which is characterized by all the nations gathering at one table and worshiping together, that kingdom one day will be the kingdom that rules. It will be the one standing, right? The kingdom of God is near. And now we know that when the kingdom of God is lived and preached on mission, then the powers and principalities of this world are overcome. The demons submit. So ultimately, the way I want to talk about exorcism is like this, and I hope this means something to you. You guys look a little glazed over, but here we go. It could be the 104 degree temperatures, but we'll see what happens. Just sweat it out. It's going to be good. That's actually a good night to talk about Satan and demons and stuff when it's a little hot and prickly in the room. Isn't that kind of get your blood going? Ultimately, I think when we think about exorcism and we think the movie theater thing and we think the horror movie thing, again, I'm not discounting that some of that may not be true at some point. I'm not discounting that can't ever happen. I'm not going to do that. I do think that when we only think about it in those terms, we are too narrowly defining something that is very important for all of us to acknowledge and own up to. And if you too narrowly define something, then again, you miss the larger picture that we need to see. And I would say that ultimately exorcism is all about the power of God's kingdom over and above all other competing kingdoms. Exorcism is about the power of God's kingdom over and above all other kingdoms. The power of the kingdom of God lived and preached means that by definition, it removes the other kingdoms, right? There's only space for one of us in this neighborhood kind of idea, right? The kingdom of God is upside down, backwards. It's fundamentally different, and it can't be meshed with other kingdoms. Where one is, the other is driven out. Think darkness and light. I think this is one of those reasons why you see that imagery all throughout the Bible. They can't coexist. One dismisses the other. Okay? And I would say exorcism is to cast out. And it is the idea that the kingdom of God, as it grows, as the dome under which God is king continues to grow and continues to build, that it forces all competing kingdoms out. Because they can't exist at the same time. Those of you that came over and did the last movie night, that Life is Beautiful, that riddle was, when you speak my name, I cease to exist. Wasn't that what it was? And the answer to the riddle was silence or whatever. That idea that those two things can't happen at the same time, right? Once one is there, it forces the other out. It literally exercises it. I think this, if you look back at what it says again in verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this idea of two kingdoms not being able to exist at the same time, I think, is the reason why we can't take pride in the power that the disciples couldn't take pride in the power they saw happening before. Because, and that's not just because when I think about people taking pride in the power, I think about, again, you know, the TV preacher who's, you know, always got his face on TV and always has, you know, 9 things to sell you. And he runs around and he, you know, hits people with his jacket and they fall down. And, you know, he's constantly asking for money. And it seems to be like he has this power, but it seems to be all about him, right? And I think that's kind of an extreme example, and I don't think that's what God had in mind. But I think even on a more subtle level, it's not just about that the egomaniac TV preacher who slaps people on the head and puts his face on everything he sells. If you do take pride, think about it this way. If you take pride in something and the power that you have, then you cease to represent a kingdom characterized by humility. So as soon as I take pride in it, then the kingdom represented that is represented by humility is exercised, right? One drives out the other. I can't come before you right now and say, okay, right now, anyone who wishes to take me on, come on up, and I'm going to kill you in a humble contest. I am awesome at humility. I mean, you guys can't compete with me in humility. I'm the most humble person of all time. They should give me a sash and a crown. I am so awesomely humble, right? Well, you can't do that, because as soon as I start making those claims, there is no humility, right? There is no contest, right? And so there's this idea that if you have these competing kingdoms, he says, don't take pride in this. As soon as they take pride in it, there's no room for the kingdom of God. Because those two things can't exist in the same place at the same time. One pushes the other out. And there's all kinds of examples we could probably think of in regards to that. All of us have probably been in situations where people had, you know, a little bit of authority or power, and they liked it so much that they ended up compromising the very thing they're supposed to protect, or they're supposed to, you know, we have all kinds of stories about that, I'm sure. There's these competing kingdoms. They can't occupy the same space. There are competing kingdoms. One will exercise the other. One will drive the other one out. And I would submit that is probably why that's probably what gets at that reason that I think probably in all of our lives, maybe some of us more than others, in all of our lives, sometimes we feel so conflicted and so unsettled in so many areas of our lives. Because we have parts of our lives that are subject to another kingdom. They're subject to something that can't coexist, that doesn't fit with the kingdom of God, right? And we have these two things going on in our lives. We have these parts of our lives and these areas of our lives that are characterized by grace and humility and love and forgiveness and charity. And we see even our own hands and our own feet and our own words, our own lives do stuff that we just can't believe is happening. And we get beyond ourselves somehow. And we get this sense of, yes, I'm a part of something that's good and pure and true. And I'm a part of the kingdom of God. And you have those areas of your life. And I hope you do. I hope you've experienced that. And then we have these other areas, don't we? These other parts of our lives that seem to be subject to a whole other kingdom. There are parts of our lives that are characterized by fear or anger or bitterness or selfishness. And we have these competing kingdoms going on, even within our own lives. And one drives the other one out, right? And I don't know about you, but I feel like to some degree, in a whole lot of my life, that struggle goes on. And what I'd like to think is happening is over the arc of my life, as I continue to grow and mature and continue to try and be a follower of Christ, the kingdom of God begins to occupy a little more space and a little more space and a little more space and continues to drive out everything else. And I've got a sense from talking to people who are much farther along in the faith than I am that that's a lifelong process, right? But those two things can't occupy the same thing. And I think that thing inside of us that feels conflicted and feels unsettled and feels convicted and all those things is that kingdom of God trying to exercise, trying to push out the fear, the anger, the hatred, all those things, the unforgiveness, all those things that can't coexist with the kingdom of God we're called to represent. And I think this is why what the disciples of Christ do on mission is in some way always an act of exorcism. Whenever we are following Christ, whenever we are buying into the kingdom of God, whenever we are submitting to the kingdom of God, we are, to some extent, taking part in an act of exorcism. We are driving out all competing claims in our lives and in our world. It's an act of exorcism. It may not be the head-spinning, young priest, old priest, vomiting kind of exorcism, but it's exorcism. It's the pushing out of the principalities and the powers that we're called to go out against. I believe that well, we heard about earlier. I think the things that you know Sharon is trying to lead us into doing at Hawkins Elementary, I think that is an act of exorcism. And I don't mean that the kids running around there are demon-possessed and evil kids. That's not what I mean. And this is why I think it's important for us to take a step back from that definition to think about it in different terms. But there are kingdom of the world claims on these kids' lives, right? I mean, you don't have to spend much time running the numbers on poverty, jail time, family situations, all the things, all the powers that these kids are struggling with that are exerting themselves on these kids' lives that they struggle with, right? That are very obviously not of Christ. And then what I think Sharon is trying to do is trying to help lead us into that place and push those things out, to enter into their lives in an effort to speak grace, peace, love, value, hope, a future, all these things into these kids' life, to exercise the powers that they're struggling against. It's an act of exorcism. I think to claim anything less in some way undervalues the power of the kingdom of God and the importance of the mission that we're on. We are called to the work of exorcism. We are called to the work of establishing a kingdom that rules out all other competing claims. Let's start calling her Sharon the Demon Slayer. What do you guys say? Does that sound like a good?
That was my nickname in high school.
Okay, there you go. That works. That was her nickname in high school anyways. So again, I hope I'm not dodging something that I shouldn't be dodging here, and I'm certainly not trying to. And some of you, and I would honestly, I'm interested here. Some of you may have some different kinds of experiences than I have in regards to this area. But I hope if we take a step back a little bit, we can begin to see things in a way that doesn't allow any of us as followers of Christ to kind of duck and weave and avoid it. Because I really believe as followers of Christ, we are, in a sense, very real sense, called to exorcism. We are called to push out the competing claims. We are called out like those in the story. We're called like them to go into this world telling and showing that the kingdom of God is near. We are called like them not to seek our own self-interest, but to love those we encounter. We are called like them to offer God's peace, the shalom of God, to everyone we meet. We are called like them to open a seat at our table for all of God's children. We are called like them to heal whatever wounds we can. We have the power to heal. In the end, we are called like them to the exorcism of those things that wound, kill, steal, and destroy that which God loves and seeks to redeem. As the kingdom of God takes root in our own lives and in our world, I think we too are going to joyfully marvel at the power of Christ in the world and the way the demons submitted and ran. So the good news is you get to go home and tell your friends that you're an exorcist. Maybe the thought for us to kind of close with and hold on to is how this plays into our lives. Maybe how it plays into your life personally. How are those kingdoms battling within yourself? Where are those places where the kingdom of God is attempting to grow and butting up against something it can't coexist with? And then outside of ourselves, how are we joining in on this mission? Because this is something we are all called to. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this is such a weird topic for some reason, and maybe it shouldn't be. But God, our request tonight is that that you don't let us kind of wiggle away from it because we're uncomfortable with it, but Lord, may it sink in. May the truth of the idea that maybe we in a very real sense are all called to be exorcists in this world. That maybe this life that you've put in front of us, this kingdom that you've invited us to be a part of, maybe there is genuine power in this thing. Maybe a life lived in the way that you've ordered actually does drive out competing kingdoms. Maybe it's a little bit contagious. Maybe it's got some power to it. Lord, we know that power doesn't come from ourselves, but we ask that you would make that power just manifest in our lives, Lord, that we, as we try and to follow you, Lord, that the kingdom of God would grow, that we'd be a part of building that kingdom that we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we'll be the last one standing. And Lord, not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so we can feel good about being a part of your kingdom. Lord, we do love you, and we ask all things in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We have an open table. Anyone that's interested in taking part can. If you don't want to, that's fine as well. But tonight, as we're coming up, again, we do this every week, and I think it's important, not just because Christ told us to do it, because it's such a pure symbol of the things we talk about every week. Again, there is no better symbol of the kingdom of God than the bread and the wine, than the body broken on behalf of those that Christ loved, the blood spilled on behalf of those that Christ loved. And as you take part in that, be thankful that we have an alternative. Be thankful that there's a different kind of kingdom that we can be a part of. But also keep in mind that we are called to live our lives in the same way. We are called to enter into the world as the broken bread and the spilled blood in order to extend the kingdom of God in this world. Why don't you go ahead and stand up. If you're some of the people that are going to help out with the elements, you can come on up. And during this song, if you feel led or want to at any point, come on up and partake. And if not, that's fine too. Thanks again for being here. Don't forget, if you want to be on the child care rotation, there's sign-ups in the back. Movie night, Tuesday night, if you want to be a part of it. Jeremy, can you put the last lyrics up there again? I'm sorry, you just got rid of it. I got bad timing. Why don't we do this? Why don't we kind of say this together as a reading together, as a way of dismissing? Because I don't know about you, but this has pretty quickly become one of my favorite hymns in the last year or so, and I find a lot of hope in this last verse. Let's just read it together. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Peace be with you. Have a great week.